The scripture reading for today is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The word of the Lord.
So the Feast of the Ascension usually falls on the sixth Thursday after Easter. After 40 days in his resurrected body, so the admittedly strange story goes, Jesus leaves the earth. 40 days would put it on a Thursday. But apparently people don't pay that much attention to what Jesus does on a Thursday. So some churches have moved the celebration to Sunday, this Sunday. So not only Happy Mother's Day, but Happy Ascension Day. It's the day that the Easter season officially ends, because Jesus leaves the earth, which seems like a weird thing to celebrate, but it's not a somber occasion, because though Jesus leaves, he promises that very soon his followers will receive the Holy Spirit. He's going, but he leaves the Spirit. And his followers will have that, which is really a pretty big deal. I'm not sure what to think about the whole "he was lifted up on a cloud that took him out of sight" thing. I mean, at the time Luke wrote, people thought heaven was up. They didn't have satellites. They didn't have the Space Hubble telescope. We know a lot more now about what is up, and that the world is round, and Jesus would have had to ride that cloud a long way to get beyond what we know. And if he didn't have a spacesuit, his blood would boil, and he wouldn't be able to breathe. So, I mean, I don't think that focusing on the cloud thing is really a good idea. I think Luke was trying for this dramatic image with the cloud thing, and it just doesn't hold up that well over time. But what endures really well over time, I think, is this image of Jesus' friends being nervous about him leaving. They're like, "Wait, when are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Like, when is the revolution happening? When will the oppressed be liberated?" And Jesus is like, "Actually, I'm not exactly doing all that before I leave. I'm leaving you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And now you'll carry on the work of the kingdom of God, which I'm guessing we don't get a ton of info about the disciples' internal emotional life, but I'm guessing that was disappointing. The rich are still rich, and the poor are still poor, and the rulers are oppressive. The world is a mess, a sad, terrible, unjust, fun and beautiful, sometimes mess. And you're leaving it to us? Giving us your spirit? But what is that? Jesus goes up in the cloud, and his friends stand there staring up. And I kind of don't think it was with happy expressions. I think maybe more like, you're kidding me. Two angels have to come and tell them, quit looking up. Like, it's not coming from there, man. It's with you now. I would have felt anxious. But they really don't have to wait that long. In the next chapter of the story, the Spirit arrives, and it is quite dramatic, actually. Luke says that they were all together, and suddenly the sound came like the rush of a mighty wind, and tongues of fire appear on their heads. It's like this big thing, sort of overwhelming and wild, and people seeing it think Jesus' followers are drunk. It's so wild. The Spirit comes into them, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of unconditional love and radical mercy comes into them, fire and wind, and then, this is the part I love, what do? The people receive the Spirit, and by the end of the second chapter of Acts, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, they shared their food and ate together with glad and generous hearts. This is the first glimpse of the church in the Bible. I love it so much. Some people talk about what happens here as primitive Christian communism, as compared to, I guess, civilized Christian capitalism? I didn't hear about Christian communism in Sunday school. I was taught by my father and by my church that communism was inherently evil and atheistic, but there was a point when I kind of stopped believing that. I'm sure it was a lot of things, but part of it was this scene from a movie I saw in the early 80s. Sissy Spacek and Jack Lemmon were parents of this young journalist in this scene. The young American journalist was hanging out with all these Marxist revolutionaries in some rundown, colorful Chilean courtyard with chickens running around, and they were drinking and eating, all laughing and brown and handsome. And the Marxists are trying to explain to the journalists what the revolution was all about. And they say it's very simple. And one of them picks up two chickens, one in each hand, and he says, it's just this. If I have two chickens and my neighbor has no chickens, I give one of my chickens to the neighbor who needs it. And then he hands the chicken to a little boy who looks like he might need a chicken. And then, as I remember it, he quotes the Bible, where John the Baptist tells the people they must repent, and they say, what does that mean? And John says, if you have two coats, share one with someone who needs it. And if you have food, do the same. I was like, well, I guess I must become a communist. I didn't know much about Stalin's purge or Mao's Cultural Revolution. There was a lot I didn't know. But if we all gave away one of our chickens or half of our food to other people who need it, it would change the world. I didn't join the Communist Party, and it's hard to become a Marxist revolutionary when you're a teenager living in suburban Indiana in the Reagan era. But I love it. That when Jesus' followers are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they start partaking in the communion of the Creator and the Sustainer and the Redeemer, they start living this revolutionary way. And I mean, Yeah. When this spirit of radical mercy, when this generous, super alive, life-generating spirit of unconditional love inhabits you, what do? Maybe not submit to an economic system characterized by private ownership fueled by competition. In his life, Jesus did tend to be disruptive to systems. Systems that were actually functioning pretty well for some people. Sort of the normal, the unquestioned systems, the unquestioned operations of the world. Like you'd go to the temple and you'd buy a dove to use it as an offering. It was actually part of your religion. People have been doing it for years. It's nothing. It's simple, honest, small-scale commercial activity. It's what you do if you live in this culture. It's seemingly utterly harmless, and Jesus comes in, and he upends the tables. And he's like, this cannot exist in my Father's house. What cannot exist in his Father's house? Buying and selling? How does he think that his Father's house is going to manage to operate in the world? How does he think that anything operates in the world? Jesus upends things. Some of the very most normal little things you do to operate as a normal person in the world. Like, for example, distinguishing between bad people and good people. His whole time on earth, Jesus is messing with what everyone used to make those distinctions. And then he's murdered by government officials and religious leaders, and he's totally betrayed by his friends. And so surely these are the bad people. But he comes back to life to say, no, wait, don't think that. I came back to forgive them. The whole point is the mercy. He's undoing the whole mechanism that enables anyone to divide the us from the them. But don't we need that mechanism to know how to behave? Don't we need that mechanism to judge what's good and bad? I mean, we learn to do that before we can talk practically. You learn it or you don't function that well in society. But what about someone who comes and takes the grounds for your judgment out from under your feet, loves indiscriminately, dismantles the rules of the social system? The radical mercy isn't just for the mildly bad people. People who try hard and people who mean well. It's for the worst in us and the worst of us. The spirit Jesus sends unravels the systems that we use to judge. I think it's probably usually a little uncomfortable. Before the people baptized by the Spirit sell all their possessions and share everything and have glad and generous hearts, they are afraid. The story says they get the Spirit, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs. And then there's the beautiful community. The spirit of the grace of God sweeps away or slowly crumbles or maybe gently transforms the ground that we thought was real. It undoes us. The ground we learned to stand on, even if it was exclusive, judgmental devices, us versus them, it's the ground that we are familiar with. And it takes some time, maybe a lifetime, maybe longer than that, to learn not to use that ground to steady yourself. There's something about that sort of undoing that is the most profoundly comforting and beautiful thing that I could ever possibly imagine. Everything unraveling into mercy. And there's something about it that seems impossible. And Jesus doesn't always give very practical advice in this realm. Don't worry about tomorrow, he says. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Be like birds and flowers, which neither worry or work. I mean, I'd like to be like a bird, but I feel very human and honestly a bit constrained by the economic system. In the story of Acts, when the Spirit comes down and shakes the foundations of every human system, we hear what it looks like. They sell all their possessions, and they distribute them to whoever needs them, and they hold all things in common, and they share their food, and they eat together with glad and generous hearts. It's beautiful. It's the revolutionaries in the courtyard in Chile laughing and loving and sharing their chickens. Everyone lit by anxiety-less desire for the good of all, relaxing outside of the economic order, all human order, loving each other generously and with glad hearts. For one moment, 1 minute, one very brief little paragraph, 3 sentences. In Acts, the first history of the church, there's this beautiful Christian community, one moment. And then 3 chapters later, it's like Stalin moves in. Chairman Mao, man. It is so disappointing. Apparently, a couple from the new beautiful community, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Instead of putting all the money in the common pot, they kept a portion of it for themselves. In my Bible, this chapter is labeled Discipline in the Church. So Chairman Peter, sets up a little interrogation with the husband. But Ananias doesn't confess his betrayal of the revolutionary principles. So Peter says to him, and I'm sorry, but this seems a little bit over the top to me, why has Satan filled your heart? And then Ananias falls down dead. Then they round up the wife, and she doesn't give them the information they want, and she falls down dead. This seems like it is always what happens with a beautiful revolution. Maybe the couple were a little bit scared to give up every little piece of property they had to the community. Maybe they like to go out to dinner by themselves every once in a while. I mean, so what? So, death to the bourgeoisie, cut off their heads? Stalin had people executed if they tried to keep their personal property. Here, the people fall down dead. I'd say it's a little bit similar. The church looks beautiful for 1 minute. The revolution looks beautiful for one paragraph. Freedom, love, generous and happy hearts moves very quickly to, if you don't comply by the rules of this new system, you die. You read the Gospels and it's like, my gosh, the world has been turned upside down. Humanity has been set free, redeemed by the grace of God to love. And then there's the church. There are some great moments, but a lot of not so great moments, terrible moments, ungraceful, judgment-bound, fearful, self-protective, unloving moments. Moments where it isn't about the loving, sharing, everything in common community, but about self-preservation, about upholding an institution. The book of Acts is about the church building itself up. And in order to do that, it seems like a lot of the narrative is concerned with differentiating the Jewish church people from the Jewish people who didn't believe in the new way of Jesus, sort of making this us and a them. And the church becomes more associated with the most powerful human regime, more associated with the Roman Empire. Most people agree that Acts might be not a perfectly historical account. But by presenting the church this way, away from Judaism and towards the Roman Empire, it helps to pave the way for the church to become a dominant world religious power. And it works. 200 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who was trying to achieve stability for his empire, often by brutal expeditions against rebellious peoples, he decides it would make the empire more stable to declare it all Christian. The Christian Empire. Well, what about the beautiful revolution? The loving comrades become the violent oppressors. It seems like that's what always happens. The church becomes the inquisitors, rounding up and torturing heretics, naming them enemies of the state. The church becomes conquistadors, slaughtering indigenous people all over the Americas, destroying entire cultures in the name of Christianity. I think that you could say that the revolution gets co-opted. It's the way the story almost always goes. But not always. It's hard to believe that Jesus leaves and gives the Spirit to us, humans, puts it in our hands and in our mouths. I mean, it's so hard to believe that I hardly believe it, because it seems so foolish and so generous and so radically confident, like not that worried. God actually gives us the radical gift of unconditional love, gives us the Spirit of radical mercy. And you could just think, oh my gosh, you made a horrible mistake, God. You could just go on and look at how we've handled it so badly. Like how in our hands every single beautiful revolution gets co-opted, gets smothered. But somehow the Spirit never stops breathing. God never stops giving it to us, breathing it into our mouths and hearts, foolishly and generously and confidently. And it does make love here and there, and mercy. I know it. I have felt it, and I have seen it in you, in this community. Have you felt it? I felt it here, and I have felt it in lots of other places, places that are very other than here. The Spirit of God obviously doesn't build up the pillars of the institution. How would a revolution of unconditional love do that? But the Spirit blows relentlessly, unstoppable, through the cracks. Let it breathe. Be willing to be undone.